We are turning to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'd like to know where we're headed this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses. The very first time we began to look at this section of the letter to the Thessalonians, a section which teaches about and in fact prophesies the return of Jesus Christ, prophesies the glorious restoration of the bodies of believers, the great day of resurrection, and which prophesies also the judgment upon the wicked. I had said at that time that whenever we deal with eschatology or the study of the last things, which what's commonly called the end times, I believe it's always wise to ask ourselves why the subject has come up. It's an interesting topic, the topic of the prophecies in the end times, and trying to sort out how we expect that all to play itself out is just fascinating. But I think before so many questions, and many valid questions, but before so many questions, we ask the first question. Why does the author seem to bring up the subject of the end times? Why are we told of this? What is the point he's getting, and what are we supposed to take to heart? When we read out loud verses 1 through 11, I'd like us to ask very first, what seems to be that which we are supposed to take to heart when we read it? May it never be that we take interest in the subject of the end times on a level of fascination alone without listening hard for the subject or for the lesson itself. And you hear me repeating myself. I've said that before already, probably more than once. This is sermon number 4 on this section. But I bring it up especially here and return to this idea again because I notice something the apostle did. As he writes to them, he seems to consciously choose not to answer one of their points of curiosity. They seem to be, just listen to it as we read it, but they seem to be curious about when. When is it going to occur, Paul? And he seems to consciously choose not to answer that question. So let's read the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, I'm hoping that we will be watching and listening for what we're supposed to take to heart, the lesson of it. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. I want to ask you to say out loud, but what seems to be the point of bringing it up, what's the lesson? Having brought up this subject, the day of the Lord, and having pressed home with them, again, the fact that it's part of the point that the time is not unknown. No, that it's not known. Like, that's part of the point, that it's not known. And that the day comes thief-like, and that it takes so many by surprise, and that it brings judgment, that God's wrath comes to bear. When that arrives, wrath arrives. By the way, I wanted to note something. When it says destruction will come upon them, that's not annihilation. Destruction will come upon them. It's their demise will come. It's not annihilation. They don't go out of existence at that point. But it is a demise from which, once the day actually arrives, there is no escape. And I think that's part of the point. But again, having brought all that up, what seems to be the purpose, the lesson for the listener, for the reader? What does the author want his readers to take to heart? To the best of my understanding, the answer begins with the fact that while that judgment day will certainly be a day of wrath, a day of demise, our author believed that it would not bring wrath to any of his readers who had put their trust in Christ. The framework of this begins on that foundation. I'm speaking to you, bringing up the day of wrath, but with this basic idea. I believe that wrath will not touch those who are trusting in Christ. Yes, the day comes. And we don't know when, not chronologically, so as to anticipate it by marking it off on a calendar. But he's saying to them, it need not be a day of shock and horror. And he says, you, brothers, do not belong to the destruction that day will bring. You, he's speaking to the believers up there at Thessalonica, you were appointed to receive salvation instead through Jesus Christ. And therefore, see, that's how the line of thinking builds. The day is coming. You don't belong to its destruction. Therefore, and he makes a point with them, therefore, he calls upon them to live a life that belongs to the light, a life that is in accord with that. And what's called for here in a list form is alertness, self-control, faith, love, being awake, if you will, or alive, if you will, that life that's truly life, being awake to Christ, living according to Jesus' reality and his presence. You know, he died so that we may live with him. That would be both now and forever, and encouraging one another, building one another up. I think that represents something of the basic point of bringing up the day of the Lord, the last day. That line of thinking that takes him there. Believers in Christ have reason to live in accord with light and not darkness, with the day as opposed to the night, live in accord with being awake in terms of spiritual things, as opposed to asleep in spiritual death, and to live in accord with salvation rather than wrath. And I think that's why he brings it up. The passage does speak to unbelievers. Not directly, right? Because it's addressed to believers. Brothers, he says. He's writing to the ones he worked with up there. There may have been other converts since, but it's only been a little while. What did we say? Maybe a couple of months at the most since he was there first introducing them to the gospel. And he writes to the believing at that time. But I think of it in this way. This piece of the letter definitely proclaims the coming day of wrath. And it has to be grappled with by any reader. No reader can pick this up and say, well, that has nothing to do with me. The way he writes it, it does. And so it has to be grappled with. It does speak to unbelievers. I remember being really struck by that sermon for which Jonathan Edwards has become most famous. If you know nothing else from Jonathan Edwards of anything that he ever did. You may have heard the title of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that's tragic because he wrote millions of words, and not just that sermon. But not tragic because the sermon has content and merit. But I was struck when I came across some of the historical context for the first time that he delivered that sermon. That famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when and on what occasion did he deliver it? He first preached that in the town of Enfield, in what's now it's a northern portion of Connecticut, just underneath the border there. It's only about 30 miles away from the town where he was pastor. But he preached it as a guest preacher there on July 8, 1741. And what I read and what was striking to me is that part of the concern that brought him to Enfield as a guest preacher was that some of the ministers in that area had said, here's a town that apparently doesn't care about this revival that's happening. The preaching in that area had moved a lot of people to believe in Christ and to throw off their unbelieving ways. And yet this town, Enfield, didn't seem to care. And they invited Edwards to come down as a guest preacher to address people. It gives me some insight. Why did he write Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God the way he wrote it? Because there were unbelievers that he knew would be there. In fact, the very day of the event, the organizers were so upset because the people were so rowdy upon coming together. As they came together, it was just socially evident that they didn't care. Here's the actual quote that I read concerning the description of that day. They appeared thoughtless and vain, hardly conducted themselves in the manner of common decency. How did Edwards then choose to address them? He addressed them from Deuteronomy 32, in which, you know what happens in Deuteronomy 32, Moses chastened the children of Israel just before they entered the promised land, chastened the children of Israel as those who had been in such a privileged position, but, and he's prophesying in Deuteronomy 32, would eventually, once they got into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, once they got in, he knew ahead of time by prophecy that they would grow fat and happy and disregard God in time. So before they ever get in to the promised land, he lays out something that they ought to memorize together and sing together and whatever, something that they ought to grapple with. You realize that this is how it's going to go. And can you picture Jonathan Edwards reading from Deuteronomy 32? Picture his audience now. Picture Jonathan Edwards reading from Deuteronomy 32 and speaking to them the word of God to Israel through Moses. A fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. Jonathan Edwards standing up in front of saying, this is what I have to say to you. Deuteronomy 32, another little portion of Deuteronomy 32 where God says, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near. Their doom rushes upon them. What is it? It's a prophecy concerning the life in Israel. And God says to them beforehand, those that turn away from me, your foot will slip. The time will come. Your foot will slip. And what Edwards did was he began to outline a brief description of their peril. The peril of the persons in the pews. He's addressing people, a number of which he knows don't care a whit about God. And he addresses them concerning that peril using the metaphor of a slippery place. In effect, he said to them, what if the slippery place on which you're standing is the brink of hell itself? What if that's the slippery place? And what if God says to you, the foot will slip in due time? And that's how he spoke to them, urgently. Here are Edwards' words. Let me put it this way, I'm sorry. if he were to say to them something like, "What's the, you know, what if that slippery place you're standing on is the brink of the pit of hell itself?" Because Deuteronomy had made reference to God saying the fire of God's wrath that burns to the realm of death below. And here are Edward's words to them. "This," he said, "is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that's not been born again." A little later he went on, "There's reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity." Edwards pled with them. He pled with them, saying, in effect, you know, the reasons for God's wrath are already in place here. And the only reason none of them had experienced God's wrath yet was that God was keeping them alive for repentance. They were under God's wrath because of their sins, because of their disregard and unbelief. He portrayed the whole thing to them. You know why God's keeping you alive? For repentance, that's why. It would be very much like what the Apostle Peter said when he wrote that in the last days, scoffers would come and mock the idea of a day of wrath. The Apostle Peter wrote this. It's in 2 Peter, chapter 3. He predicted that there would come a day when, well, and kind of goes on and on, but there would come a day when people would scoff at the idea of a day of wrath. 2 Peter 3:4, "Where's this coming he promised?" People would mock and say. And in effect, I'm paraphrasing Peter, but so just to capsulize what he said, they would be saying, "Well, everything goes on business as usual. It's done so from the beginning of time." You know, that's the sort of mindset that Peter addressed. But what did he say to them? The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3:7. "The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." The Lord's not slow, this is verse 9, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And somehow I think just reflecting and reading over that sermon from Edwards again, he wanted his reluctant listeners not to take for granted that God at that very moment was holding his wrath at bay for the sake of their repentance. Does that make sense? The reasons for wrath already in place, they had disregarded God, that was clear enough. He wanted them not to take for granted that God himself, the hand of God, was holding back his wrath for the sake of their repentance. And he spoke to them gravely, and he spoke to them boldly. That famous sermon gets a bad rap. If you read it, he is graphic. Edwards is graphic, graphic, graphic about the description of the alienation away from God in hell. But I simply want to ask, does the scripture represent a coming day of judgment in terms of that day being shock to so many? I'm trying to make allusion to our passage right here. Does the scripture present the day of judgment being a day of shock and destruction? Entire demise, and that being a surprise to people when they thought everything was fine. Has our passage today depicted the day of the Lord as something that ought to be reckoned with? I don't think of this congregation like the organizers of the event at Enfield thought of the populace of Enfield. I don't think of you as being careless about the things of God. You weren't rowdy when you came in. But neither do I want to neglect, and never do I want to neglect, to preach the need for repentance and new birth in Christ. To repent and by God's grace be born again. I ought not assume, standing here and looking out over a crowd, that everyone is at peace with God. I think it's incumbent upon me to come back, as the Scripture does, to the call for repentance and new birth in Christ. If there is but one soul careless about God, this must be preached and must be grappled with. Earlier in the same letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul had written to the folks in Thessalonica with great joy, reflecting on news that had spread. He was just reflecting with joy on how the news of what happened in Thessalonica was getting around all over the place. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that they had turned to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He just depicts it like that. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. And I simply cast that before you, as chapter 5 does. There is coming wrath. But it says to the readers, but you don't belong to the wrath anymore. Believing in Christ, he died for us so that we may live with him and not be appointed to wrath. I want to present it the same way. Again, all of this assumes across the board that there is need for rescue, that there is a very real problem between human beings and God. Every human being on the face and earth of the earth, there is a problem between them and God. There is cause, I could put it that way. There is just cause for his wrath. And a final day of reckoning, of ultimate reckoning, of eternal reckoning is coming. It perfectly assumes that you and I have needed rescue until the day we cast ourselves upon the mercies and in hope on Jesus Christ. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath until we cast our hope and reliance on him. We need rescue. And the rescue comes in the form of mercy through the sacrifice of Christ. That Christ would bear on our behalf the wrath that is due to us, so that he suffers it, pays for it, satisfies it, and we are made free. The rescue comes in terms of our acknowledging our faults and depending on him to be forgiven. He died for us so that we could live with him, that we might no longer belong to wrath and to darkness. Do you see in our passage, today's 11 verses, this idea of belonging? I brought that up a couple of weeks ago. To what do people belong? Do you belong to darkness or to light, to night or to day, to wrath or to salvation? And the rescue comes in terms of being reconciled to God through Christ, to be at peace with him, that we might live with Christ, both now and forever. And I suppose one of the questions that arises from 1 Thessalonians 5 is, do you have that helmet to put on? Right? It likened putting on. What's put on as a helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5? What is put on as a helmet? The hope. The hope of salvation. Do you have that helmet to put on? It's kind of an interesting way to put it, it seems to me. The rationale being this, since we belong to the day, put on as though it were armor. Put on faith. Put on love. Put on the hope itself. Do you have that hope? I was just saying in the membership class thing over at the house this morning, what a suitable time to talk with someone about that hope if you're not confident. I want people to be at peace and confident on the biblical ground that we have. There's obviously a hope not to be part of wrath. And I want people to be confident. If you're not confident, let's talk. Or talk with somebody that we might invest our hope in that which is stated here. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we might live with him. And then finally, we're turning to that instruction that does come to the believers. I think it's very helpful to contemplate the kind of the flow of reasoning that calls upon believers to live a certain way. There's obvious imperatives here, obvious commands. I want you to live this way. Right? And he mentioned those things, alert, self-controlled, putting on faith and hope and love, faith and love and hope. I want you to live that way. But what's his way of reasoning that out? I think it's interesting that he uses the word alert. I want you to be alert. Why would we need that? Alert. I think that, in a sense, means careful, watchful. It is easy, I think, to lose sight of what it means to live in view of Christ's coming and its hope. To just get caught up in things and not keep it in view clearly. Be alert. He is coming. Expect it. Even if he comes in the third watch of the night, even if he comes later than you expected, so to speak, expect it. And live in view of it. I think that's what he's urging us on to do. And there are other passages that do the same. Self-control. It's interesting, the only specific lack of self-control issue that happens to be mentioned is what? One lack of self-control sort of issue that happens to be mentioned. Drunkenness is mentioned. But I think when he mentions self-control, he's mentioning it broadly to cover a lot of ground. A lot of ground. He's calling upon them for self-control. There are two basic realms to which people belong, two kinds of behaviors that match that realm, those realms. There's a way to live that's in accord with darkness. There's a way to live in accord with light, and self-control plays such a part of living in accord with light. He's urging them to live like those who don't belong to wrath. Live like those who belong to salvation. In effect, he's saying to them, you don't belong to the night or the darkness or to the appointment to wrath. Therefore, it makes no sense for you to participate in such things as bring wrath. Does that make sense? Wrath is coming. It's coming for these reasons. Why would people who don't belong to that anymore live in accord with that which brings the wrath? Other passages argue the same way. It's a good reminder. Those things that belong to no self-control belong to wrath. That's why it's coming, among other things. I think it's very encouraging that the reasoning is based on a belonging that's already in place. You see where I'm going with that? He reasons with them to behave in a certain way, alert, self-controlled, and all that. But he does so on the ground that there's a belonging that's already in place. There is a vastly important difference between saying to someone, if you exercise self-control to a high enough degree, perhaps you'll win the right to belong. A huge difference between saying that and saying to someone, because you belong. Exercise self-control because you're not appointed to wrath. You're not appointed to this destruction. Because of that, be alert, have self-control, faith, love, salvation's hope. You know, because Jesus died for us, because there is a hope, because through faith in Christ, you may rest assured that you're not appointed. Isn't it interesting that he would speak so forthrightly to people? He's writing up there to believers saying, you weren't appointed to wrath. That's pretty forthright. It's got to be on the basis of that change of appointment that comes through faith in Christ. It can't be based on how they will or won't behave on that ground alone. It's a whole change of appointment that he's basing that on. Because you no longer belong to darkness, therefore live like people who don't belong to it. Live by the armor, so to speak. Scripture at various places brings up the armor illustration, does so in Ephesians. Does it do so elsewhere? I'm not sure. Live by the armor of faith and love and hope. Live by the hope that you have. That's very much the atmosphere of what he says. Judgment day is coming. You don't belong to that destruction. Live in accord with the hope you have.